If you'll turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. This morning we are in verses 31 to 34, the final covenant given in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Pray with me. Spirit of God, who inspired the writing of these words, would you inspire our hearing and receiving them this day? God the Father, who promised a way of new life to a people who had chosen their own way again and again, help us choose your way of life again this day. And to the Son, whose life and death and resurrection makes our gathering in this place, our hope of salvation possible, we give you thanks and ask that you might make our lives look more like yours this day. All of these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a rough week in our country. It's been a rough year in our country. And it's only July. Just the past few weeks, there was 49 people killed in Orlando. And just the past week, two black men killed by police, five police officers killed in Dallas, my own hometown. As our black brothers and sisters are weary, as our police officers are weary, we too are becoming weary. Each morning I find that I pull up CNN on my phone, and with a bit of dread, I wonder what it's going to be today. And I wonder how we're going to be able to take it all in again and again without completely coming to the end of ourselves. How do we take it all in without giving into this lie that says that this is just inevitable? This is just the way it has to be with things this side of heaven. Elie Wiesel, the Holocaust survivor and Nobel Peace Prize winner who passed away just about a week ago, he once said, "The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference." He said, "The opposite of life is not death. It is indifference." And you know, I think he's on to something, and what he's on to brings me great pause. Because whenever I'm honest, I realize that I, for one, have become pretty good at this thing called indifference. It seems to be the default mode that I go into when the world just seems to throw way too much my way. Any given day, loving my very own family and my church and my community and my friends, that alone calls for more energy than I possibly have to give. So how can I be expected to give any more to a world that is a complete and total mess? I ask myself sometimes, you know, isn't it just a little bit healthier? Isn't it a bit more sustainable, even acceptable, to just simply live my life and let everybody else live theirs? I do my thing, they do theirs. Elie Wiesel would say no. And unfortunately, we tend to follow a God who would probably say the same. Because throughout the ages, our God has been described in many different ways. But indifferent has never been one of them. In last week's sermon, if you were here, you remember that Israel received the covenant at Sinai. It was this law that would help them live well in their land and with their God. And you know, God hadn't even finished laying out this path of life before them, before they began to make an idol for themselves, choosing to go another way, their own way. And in this moment, when God sent Moses down and they saw the idol constructed, God had a choice to make, and he contemplated it a little bit. God thought for a while about simply leaving Israel to their own devices, saying, "You don't want me? Well, fine. Go for it. Live the life you want to live." And then he thought about sticking with them and trying this life thing again. And lo and behold, God chose them. And he offered the law of life once again, because Moses had shattered it when he was angry over the idol. Turned out our God simply couldn't be indifferent. His love compelled him to care. His love compelled him to draw near. Israel eventually entered the promised land 40 years later, and they immediately started living just like the people all around them. In this very place that God had given them out of his mercy and his grace, they began to give themselves over to everything you can imagine. Every sin you know of, name it, and it happened with the people of Israel in their brand new land. Murder, rape, child sacrifice, idolatry, it was all there. The whole book of Judges tells you the whole deal. It's like a big, massive soap opera, but it's real, so it's depressing. Each time the people would hit rock bottom in this new land, they would begin to beg God to help them, to send them a judge to be with them. And lo and behold, God would hear their prayers, and he would provide, still choosing to enter their story and make a way for life, because our God simply couldn't be indifferent. His love compelled him to care. His love compelled him to be near. After the judges come the kings. Israel decides that they want a leader with skin on, like all the other nations get to have. Maybe someone they could write their angry letters to, that they could actually see respond. And you know, I think this is the point in the story where it really seems that God has every right to just throw up his hands, tell them to find their own king, and check out of their story for good. I mean, this is the God, after all, who has raised them up from these desert nomads to becoming freed slaves, to inheritors of this promised land flowing with milk and honey. This is the God who had fed them with bread from heaven, who had helped them overcome their enemies left and right, people who far outnumbered them in size and in strength. This is the God who had showed them mercy more times than they could possibly count. And now, they dare say they want another king. Can you imagine? God must have become weary at this point. After all these years of seeking after love and life for a people that were just simply bent on pride and on death. And yet, rather than forsake them, what does God do but hears their prayers and gives them a king? Saul first, then David, then Solomon. And he uses these kings with their massive flaws and all for the good of his people. It's incredible. We still find a God who's entering the culture of death, proposing a pathway to life, and we're still seeing a God who simply could not be indifferent. A God whose love compelled him to care, whose love compelled him to be near. Well, lo and behold, it didn't take long for that kingdom to crumble. Corrupt kings bred corrupt families. Brothers fought brothers for power. Israel was divided. These people that were created to reflect the love of God to the entire world, it turns out they were just as broken and just as messy as the rest of the world. And they say that a kingdom divided can't stand, and that was true for Israel. Didn't take long for other nations to rise up to invade these weakened people and take over. One such nation was Babylon. Babylonian forces move into Israel, and they take God's people away to a foreign land, where they won't be such a threat. The Israelites begin to weep and mourn in this foreign place, far from the temple, far from their God. Their tears fill the second half of the Old Testament. Open one of the prophets, you're probably going to find the people of Israel in exile. They begin to wonder if they have lost their God for good this time, if he hasn't finally removed himself completely from their mess. And yet, even in that exile place, what did God do but rose up prophets, giving these people of God words from God, words of hope and life to show his people that he was still with them, still for them, still making a way towards life for them. One such word is this word from Jeremiah, this new covenant that we find in Jeremiah 31. It's this word where we find God promising to give himself to his people. He's going to give them a new heart, it says, and new understanding and new forgiveness. Far too many times up to this point, the people of God have failed to uphold their end of the relationship with God. And God knew it would only be a matter of time before they'd fail again. And so rather than just sit back and wait for the worst, God decides to take matters into his own hands. And he says that he himself will see to it that his people get a brand new heart and a brand new start. And what we know as New Testament people is that before long, God would enter this story of death himself, no longer relying on a law or a temple or a prophet. And once and for all, he would provide a way forward to life that required his very own life. Because our God simply could not be indifferent. His love compelled him to care. His love compelled him to be near. And if his heart, which we see through the whole story of the Old Testament, if his heart is to be present in the mess until death gives way to life, then it's no wonder that some of God's strongest words in all of Scripture come to a people who have allowed indifference to creep into their lives. God has no room for that. In Ezekiel 16, God names directly the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, that famous city that came under his destruction. In Ezekiel 16, he says, "This is Sodom and Gomorrah's sin. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned, and they did not help the poor and needy." In other words, Sodom and Gomorrah says they were content with their own little put-together worlds, and they turned a blind eye to the hurting world right outside their front door. Jesus, when asked what's the greatest commandment, he says it's to love God and to love your neighbor. And then when asked, "Well, who's my neighbor?" he tells this story about two religious guys that pass by a dying man not to be bothered in the least by his condition. And then a story of a Samaritan, one seen as completely outside the bounds of God's love, who sees this stranger, enters his story, gives him all that he has to give so that he might live, and with this one courageous, caring act, this culture of death is completely rocked and stirred by a guy who refused to be indifferent to it. As Scripture wraps up in Revelation 3, God gives a final warning to the church of Laodicea. He tells them that they've become lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, in their worship and their deeds. In a world that is dying around them, they have settled for just surviving and trying not to make a scene. And you know, our God, who has never turned his back on us or on our neighbors in a time of need, simply says there is no room for that among his people. There is no time for indifference in a dying world. He has no time for lukewarm disciples here, because it turns out that death will not wait until we are good and inspired enough to do something. Death doesn't wait. It just keeps happening. In a divided, violent, fearful world, we as His people who have been given a new heart, we as His people who have a full understanding of how to love because we have been loved by Jesus Christ, we as His people who know that this new covenant in Jeremiah 31 will take flesh when our Lord enters our neighborhoods as a little bitty baby, will take flesh as our Lord enters our world and engages darkness until light overcomes it, enters a culture of death until resurrection has the final say. We who know how this God, who was so compelled by love, dined with the very people that they said Jews weren't even supposed to look like. We who know how this God came and touched lepers, the very ones they said that touching them would kill you. We who know this God who raised little children that were dead back to life, we who know how He washed the feet even of His betrayer, we who know the one who loved His own even to the end, even when His own could not carve out enough space in their hearts to love Him back. We who know this God and have a new heart and a new mind because of Him, we must be the least indifferent of them all. We of all people must be the ones on the front lines proclaiming life in a world that has become much too comfortable with death. My friends, we of all people cannot be silent. We cannot just focus on our little worlds that are mostly at peace. We cannot immediately come up with excuses about why their problems aren't our problems. We, as the children of the living God, are brothers and sisters to every single human being breathing air on this earth. And that means when one of them suffers, we all suffer. And that means when peace is stolen from one of them, peace is taken from us all. And when love is withheld from one of them, love is withheld from us all. As the people who follow a God who could not within Himself find a way to stay away, but instead entered the broken story a million times over with a new way forward to life, we too must enter into these stories. We too must fight against indifference at every turn. We too must refuse this day and every day to care less about anybody but ourselves. Well, how do we do that, we say? It's all so much bigger than I can handle, so much bigger than what I've got. I get it. But we can at least start where we are. We can start by recognizing the pockets of death in our very own community, and actually choosing to care about those places. Let's start by simply be willing to ask each other, how is love being withheld from people, even in Belfair, Washington? How's it happening? You might be quick to say, well, it's really not. We're doing pretty good. Let me tell you something. Rose, right here in the front row, she works with the Guatemalan students at the high school. She knows many of their families. And I've sat with her and heard her stories. And what she says is that these families tell her that many of them wait to do their grocery shopping late at night in Belfair because they don't want to get in the way and inconvenience the white people. Did you hear that? It breaks my heart. And we say, well, I would never make them feel that way. Of course not. Not on purpose. But the other question is, so what can we do? What can we do proactively to show them that we love them and we're for them? And they're our neighbors. More than our neighbors, they're our brothers and our sisters. Not only can we share the bread aisle together, but we can actually share a meal together. We can actually play together and worship together. What can we do to enter their world and see indifference replaced by the power of love and of life. I don't have a lot of answers, but I know we can be creative. And we can let the spirit of this new covenant be our guide. And I think there's going to be some great ideas. What more can we do? If you're an artist, paint a picture that inspires us to take a risk on love. If you're a poet, even if you're a bad poet, just try it. Write a poem that exposes our indifference and challenges us to look beyond ourselves. If you're a musician, give us a song of lament to sing. A song that's not all about us, but a song on behalf of the oppressed and the hurting around us. Because it turns out when we start singing for them, we realize that we are becoming one with them. You see, art has this way of shining light on darkness in a way few other things can do. And so artists in our midst, help us out and challenge us. Don't let us off the hook too easily. Use your gifts to be the squeaky wheel that simply won't stop painting and writing and singing until we are one in this place. Not an artist? You think you're off the hook? Me neither. I had to keep writing. That's okay. You can still be a friend. A really radical sort of friend. You can start the day with a blank piece of paper and a prayer that genuinely says, God, who do you want me to love today? Whose world do you want me to enter into with a message of hope? And we can be a people who actually let God do the leading. Perhaps he'll lead you to a friend that our culture says you shouldn't be friends with at all the better. And being with them, might we listen to them? Might we hear their experiences? Might we listen to their struggle? When have they felt judged because of their color? When have they felt unloved and unprotected in our culture, even in our church? May we listen, hear their stories humbly, and may we be willing to weep with them. And may we be a people who are willing to hold out hope for them. A kind of hope that says, so long as our God keeps leading his people into these new countercultural friendships, he must not be done with us yet. Our God must still have a plan for life to overcome indifference. He must still have a desire to turn hearts of stone into beating hearts of flesh and of spirit once again. And he must want to do it as we step into others' worlds and become their friends. My friends, if all of our friends look just like us, if they think like us, have the same experience as us, the same skin color, same religion, same whatever, then we're missing out on the totality of who our God is and how our God wants to love. Let's expand our circle of friends. What more can we do? We can invest in the generation coming up right behind us, kids and youth, pouring into their lives so that whenever they become adults, not too long from now, the world they will know will be a little bit different than the world we know. Have you ever noticed how little kids really have no fear for the other? Parents have to ingrain into them, do not talk to strangers, because they want to talk to everyone. Sometimes little kids can't even see the other. I've got friends back in Texas, a white family. They have two biological children, and they adopted one little boy who is black. Another friend's little boy was looking at a picture of them on the computer, and his parents asked him, said, what do you notice about this family? He said, they're all wearing blue shirts. Isn't that amazing? You see, children don't see us versus them. But you know what's heartbreaking? They live in a world that does. And it won't be all that long before this sick world begins to change their hearts, encouraging them to be indifferent to others in the name of protecting themselves. But you know what's even better news than that? We as their church family, we get to stand in the gap, letting them know week after week that there is another way. My friends, if you are a part of this church family, and you are not investing in our young people in any way right now, you are missing out. Telling you, this is where the story begins to change, and it matters. This is where those long-standing divisions begin to break down. You say, I'm not a kid person. It doesn't matter, because these are people, and they're coming into a world that needs them to be people of God, and you're a person of God. I don't care if you're a kid person. You're a God person. It matters. It matters. It's sacred work. And we need every single person who loves Jesus to be fully in and to be a part of changing the story for them. It turns out it's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of love or indifference. What else can we do? We can pray. And I don't put it near the end to say it's the least important. It's important. We can pray. We can pray prayers of lament just as Jesus prayed. And we can beg for his mercy to come quickly. We can pray prayers for our authorities to be protected, to know peace, to be agents of that peace. We can pray for the oppressed to know freedom and to know justice. We can pray for the dying among us to live. We can pray for our enemies to actually become our friends. I bet we'll make the first step on that one happening. We can pray for our churches to be bold and courageous, to be congregations bursting at the seams with love, standing in the very places of death that we know of, because we've got a hunch that Jesus hangs out in those places too. We can pray for God's kingdom to come to earth. And as we pray that prayer, we can actually be willing to be active ambassadors of that very kingdom. You see, genuine prayer will keep us from indifference. And prayer will mobilize us to do the kind of things that inject a little life and beauty and hope and love into this dying world day after day. With the spirit of Jeremiah 31 as our guide, the spirit that gives us a new heart and a new mind, the spirit that forgives all of our past complacencies and gives us a chance to try love out again today, with this spirit breathing in us, the potential for life to flow from us is truly incomprehensible. So long as this God of the new covenant is still God and still on his throne, then even after a week like last week, we of all people get to stand up and speak up and proclaim with all of our hearts that there is still a path to love and life for us all. And we, for one, are on it, inviting others to join in. With the news breaking this week, I've had two pictures that have been ingrained in my mind, coming to the surface, back and forth, taking turns, which one gets more attention. One picture was the Pulitzer Prize-winning picture in 1994. It was a photo captured by a man named Kevin Carter, a South African photographer. It's a picture of a little girl in Sudan. They think that she probably was about 3 years old. And in this picture, she is crawling to a food shelter that is nowhere inside of the frame. We don't know how far away it is. This little girl is skin and bones, and she's hunched over. And behind her, you see this vulture just waiting for her demise. When the picture was released in the New York Times, this photographer was completely overwhelmed by inquiries from all over the nation of what happened to this little girl. Did she make it to the feeding center? What was her name? And he had to tell the inquirers over and over and over again that he did not know. He had gotten so caught up in the shot and getting the perfect picture that he failed to help her. A man fully alive, breathing the same air as the dying, and yet so preoccupied with his own life that he didn't even think to share. Indifference at its best. months later, Kevin Carter tragically took his own life. The guilt and the shame of keeping life to himself became too much for him to carry. You see, my friends, indifference does not protect us. It kills us. Another picture. 2 years later from this one, 1996. It's taken from an anti-KKK rally. During this rally, word had gotten out that a Klan member was in the crowd, and one man that was wearing a t-shirt with a Confederate flag on it immediately became the target of an angry mob. Whites and blacks together began to punch him and kick him and throw things at him. And in the midst of this chaos, a young black woman by the name of Keshia Thomas is seen in this photo laying on top of this man, covering his entire body with her own body and one arm out, keeping the protesters away. His life for her life, so that he might live. It's a picture of a young black woman serving as a human shield for a middle-aged white man toting a Confederate flag t-shirt. And it's a picture of life. Powerful. A picture of our life is coming together day by day in just the same way. As this picture is being developed, I wonder, what do we see? Are we breathing the same air as the dying, but keeping the life we have to share within ourselves? Or are we laying on top of death, embracing it with our whole being, saying, I'm not getting up until life wins. And so long as I serve a risen Savior, death really can't do a thing to move me. One way is the way of indifference, and it leads to death for us and for them. The other is the way of love, and it leads to life for all. May the picture of our life show us as a people standing right smack dab in the middle of this culture of death, holding out hope of another way. May the picture of our life, as it develops pixel by pixel, look something more and more like a cross and a grave and an empty tomb. A picture of a life poured out so that all might live. Because if this story is our story, it turns out that that's the only way for us to all make it out of this place alive. This Jesus in us poured out to love the other. A love that compels us to care. A love that compels us to be near. That's the only way. There's no plan B, no plan C. That's the only way. May it be our way. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father God, how many times in my own life you could have and should have thrown up your hands and said, fine, have it your way. I will do my thing and you do your thing. And yet in my own life, a million times over, you've chosen not to be indifferent to the mess that I've caused myself, but to be near and through your own life to create another way for me to live. Thank you, God. With a humble, broken, and contrite heart, thank you. And God, for the times I've kept this life to myself as if I earned it and I deserve it, and withheld it from a dying world around me, forgive me, God. Forgive me. Give me a fresh start today to choose the way of life and of love, to remove from my heart any tinge of indifference, and to choose to live in your grace so that others may live as well. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.